Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and beginning in verse 8. Our topic tonight is on the atonement. One of my favorite topics for sure. And if people are going to comment, they need to make sure they get nice and close for any kind of input they'd like to have. Romans 5, I'm going to read verses 8 through 11, where we read this. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That's interesting. That's one of the few times that word atonement is actually used in the Bible. In fact, does anybody know, because I gave you a tip last week that we'd be talking about this, did anybody actually go and look up how many times the word atonement appears? Let's just start, say, with the Old Testament. How many times does atonement appear in the Old Testament? English word, English and Hebrew, however you want to do it. And since you're providing the answers, the camera goes to you. Oops, this is spinning it the wrong way. How many times does the word atonement appear in the Old Testament? Hun, could you kill that kitchen light? That's kind of super bright. No, yeah, the big bright one. Yeah, kill that one. Any ideas? Pretty close. 97 times if you count the Hebrew. It's twice in the book of Genesis, 7 times in the book of Exodus, 46 times in the book of Leviticus. So there's a big chunk of them. Over almost half are in the book of Leviticus. 16 times in the book of Numbers, twice in Deuteronomy, 6 in Samuel and the Chronicles. 5 times in the Psalms, twice in the Proverbs, and 13 times scattered throughout the prophets. So the concept of atonement is thoroughly anchored in the Old Testament. If you want to learn something about what God means by atonement, you might want to go look at Leviticus. You might want to admire those passages and ask some hard questions about it, and you might learn something very useful. How many times is the word atonement used, English or Greek, in the New Testament? How many times? The word is used once. It's actually the word katalage, and it's used 4 times. Once is atonement right here in our passage. Another time is reconciling. Another time is reconciliation or something to that effect. It has the concept of reconciliation. ESV never uses the word atonement in the New Testament. The NIV uses the word propitiation and renders it atonement, so they mistake propitiation for atonement, so they're confusing theological terms, so that doesn't help. The King James is far superior in this matter concerning the atonement. Now here's a interesting question. Hi, we have anybody here online? I hear some kind of scratching back there. All right, well, if you're talking, we can't hear you. But it would be good if we could, because we're going to get to question and answers that you'll participate in. What does the word atonement mean? What does the word itself mean? I want to explore that for a bit, because this is really important. What does it even mean?
I'm guessing you're asking because you're actually wanting to see what we think it means.
Well, sure. You can cheat if you want. I don't care. No.
to make right through some type of payment.
To make right. All right. Okay. Anybody else? Any other thoughts on that? Gabriel, what do you think? What does atonement mean?
Perfect replacement.
Ooh, that's pretty good. Perfect replacement. Okay. Why did you put the word perfect in front? I like that thought, just why did you tack on perfect?
Because there's no one perfect except Jesus.
Okay, well, you can make an atonement that doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. In fact, we'll talk about something like that. In Hebrew, the word is kafar, and it means to cover. It means to purge or to make reconciliation. A lot of times it means to make right, to just make something right. Some people have rendered it atonement, to break up the word to say at one meant. You're at one again with the other person that's been offended. In Greek, it's katalage. Greek is nice. You can bolt on root stem words together, kind of like German, to get a meaning out of it, and then you tack on the ending, whether it's singular or plural, and then other information about where it belongs in the sentence and so forth, the tense. And it has to do with an exchange. And if you're taking notes, this is one good word to write down, is the word exchange. It's used in the business of money changers. The stem form is used of those who exchange money. For instance, exchanging equivalent values as coins for others of equivalent value. So Yvonne recently took a trip overseas, and he had a means of immediate atonement. He didn't put Jesus Christ in his bag. He simply had a tool called his iPhone and an app, which is whatever his Visa card was or whatever, that as he would make payments, it would render the equivalent amount of money from euros to dollars, and that rate exchange varies daily depending on the assessment of some whoever group that does all that. And so that when he took something, he wouldn't be thrown into jail for stealing. He said, you may have this, but this is the price for it. It was a one-for-one exchange. That's the concept of atonement. It's an exchange. Okay, let's explore that a little bit more, because I want you to think about those definitions, especially that Greek one for atonement, this concept of an exchange. Let's pretend this. You're walking out the front door of your house. Saturday morning in your slippers, going out to get the newspaper. I don't know if anybody does that anymore. Does anybody go out and get a newspaper? Nobody gets a newspaper anymore. That's not even a good example. Going to the mailbox. How about that? Yeah. To get all the junk mail you're going to throw away anyway, because there might just be a meaningful bill in there that you have to pay attention to. And there you watch to your dismay that somebody comes speeding down the road and smash, they run right into your parked car. They just hit your car, and you're an eyewitness to it. You just saw it. They're caught red-handed. They can't really escape. And the damage is pretty obvious. So let me ask you a question. What would be a suitable atonement? What's a suitable atonement for that situation? What's that? Pay for the damage? Okay.
Wait, that's you asking what we think or what the law thinks?
I'll take all the above.
Okay. So the value of the vehicle just prior to the accident would be the law.
Okay.
What would be good would be something better than that, like a brand new car, because if you get that vehicle back damaged, it's never going to be the same as it was before.
Yeah, you're out of a car. Okay, any other thoughts? I mean, you just watched somebody careen right into your car. You know, they just mashed it up, and it's undrivable. What would appease you, Yvonne? It's your car. All right, you finally... You know, you got this internship, you know, you're making $10 an hour. No, Montgomery County, at least $15 an hour, minimum wage. And you're setting aside your hard-earned money, and you got a Chevy Vega or some, you know. It's beautiful in your eyes because it's got four wheels, and it gets you from place A to place B. And somebody just crashed into it. What would satisfy you?
A new car.
Okay.
Good point over here. A heartfelt apology would go a long way.
Well, yeah, you'd certainly want an apology out of this. All right, right? All right. It's more than just money. What if you had stuff in the car? Yeah, you might have some stuff in the car. God forbid a child that got injured. Maybe it also knocked into your mailbox. Then there's the headache, right? There's all the headache and the time of the expense of now I've got to what? Deal with this. I've got to deal with this mess, and you're going to try to make it come out as good as possible. Would you be satisfied if somebody said, they came up and they said, you know, I am dreadfully, dreadfully sorry. I just glanced at my phone for a second and the road took a curve that I wasn't expecting and I careened into the side of your car. I'm so terribly sorry. Look, I own several car dealerships. You come in and you pick out, I don't care, you pick out whatever car you want. Just come in a day of your convenience. You want to go today? That's fine. I'll drive you there. You pick a car out. I'll wash it, clean it, gas it, fill it up for you, tags, title, tax, total, license, everything. And I'll put it in your driveway. It's all yours. I'm really, really sorry for doing this. I just don't want it to go in the news that the owner of a car dealership ruined your life, and, you know, I want to make it right. That would probably satisfy you, right? Would you smile? You might be happy to have walked out and to have discovered this bad scenario. It's like, well, this wasn't a bad deal after all. It went from bad to really good. That would certainly satisfy you, would it not? Right? I think there's also different answers in the room because it also kind of depends on the individual owner or the individual car. The atonement price could be up to the individual. And because of that, the state might get involved and start to survey to say so that, you know, there is atonement that appeases wrath. We're going to stabilize this and equalize it. Now, let's say after all of this atonement business is made, would you demand any more? You're satisfied? Would you continue to demand any more after that? No. If atonement has truly been made, if you're really satisfied, you're not going to go back and ask him for any more. You're not going to go back 2 years later, hey, you know that car you hit on the side there? You know, my elbow hurts now, you know? And yeah, but you were just walking out. Yeah, but I was near the car and something flew off and just, you know, hit me in the arm and I've had these injuries and I can't play golf anymore like I used to. You know, it's like, well, where does this end? I mean, if you're truly satisfied, you don't keep coming back and coming again and coming again, right? So there's this concept of an exchange, equal value, equal value. Whatever the debt or the price was has been equally paid for. Next question. How much sin debt does each of us owe to God? What is your sin debt before God? 100% of what?
The law says you've broken all of it.
Mm-hmm. You've broken all of it. Turn to Job chapter 22. Job chapter 22 and verse 5. Job 22:5, is not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquities infinite? We owe a debt that we can't even see the end of the page. If printed, our sin debt would go beyond the nearest star to our galaxy. It is beyond our comprehension. And how much did we get for this? Isaiah says, we have sold ourselves for naught. We threw all of it away, and what we gained in return was zero, absolutely nothing. Now, I know some people who have gone into some tremendous amounts of debt to, say, get a college degree, or to buy a really big house, or to get that really big fancy car at Mr. So-and-so's auto shop, auto lot. And they've got a lot of debt to pay, and they pay it off, and boy, they just work really hard. And it's a big number. Hello. And they like it when it's all finally paid for. But our iniquities are infinite. They are literally a bottomless pit. It's literally a bottomless pit. It just almost, from our perspective, it doesn't end. Psalm chapter 40 and verse 12. Let's look at Psalm 40 and verse 12. Psalm chapter 40 and verse 12 says, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. Innumerable. Can't even number them. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. I've never gone through the exercise of trying to count the number of hairs in my head. I know that, you know, one of the cursed things that men have to deal with is shaving. And you have to shave your beard. Some people don't have to mess with that. They have a house with a number of women that don't seem to mind that. I have a house full of women that utterly mind it. And so this man is not going to be able to get away with a beard anytime soon. And when you knock that shaver out, you know, there's just lots of little shavings in there, and there's probably quite a few things. I've never really sat down and bothered to try to count them. I might want to do that just for curiosity, just so I can say in a message, I've counted it. But I just haven't gotten up to that amount of free time. And that's still not all the hairs in my head, and that's just one tiny sampling. Our sins are more than our iniquities. So we have a whole lot of sin debt. Now let's talk about the exchange of the atonement. The atonement is something that Jesus Christ did on the cross. And so an exchange occurred when Jesus Christ died on the cross. There was an exchange. So let's consider some passages. Turn first to Galatians chapter 3. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. I'm going to consider together with you four passages, and then I've got some questions. Galatians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 13. Galatians 3, and in verse 13. We read this. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is every one hangeth... Oh, I'm sorry, I jumped ahead. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Did you notice that? He was made a curse for us. What curse? The curse of the law. What law? The law of God, the law that we broke. How many of them? All of them. Made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That, purpose statement, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Okay, what's the exchange there? What was the exchange?
Curse for the promise of the Spirit through faith.
Mm-hmm. So, who got which?
Christ got the curse.
Christ got the curse, yeah. And then what else? We got the blessing of Abraham. We enter into the Abrahamic line of blessing. That was part of the exchange. Look now at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Glory me, this has to be one of the most spectacular verses in all of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Very last passage. If this isn't a memory verse for you, boy, I tell you, it really ought to be a good one. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What's the exchange?
Sin for the righteousness of God.
Our sin... He took upon him, and what was the exchange? Glory me, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Is that imperfect? I don't think so. Is it partial? I don't think so. Is it incomplete? I don't think so. You just meditate on those verses for a long time, I'll tell you, and you just can't go wrong with it. You cannot go wrong with it. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says this. First Peter 2, 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So what's the exchange, Cam? That's right. He took our sins. What he gave us in exchange was an interest, a desire, an inclination to live unto righteousness. There's a life that's given. He gives us life. And that life is characterized by an interest in righteousness. The disease, as it were, went to Jesus, and the health went to us, by whose stripes ye were healed. He took our infirmities, and he gave us his health. So think about that when you consider the various times that the Lord Jesus went about in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, healing people. Because these people later would again fall down dead to the grave and die. Their bodies would eventually decay, fall apart, and they would hit the grave. So what Jesus did was a picture. It's a picture of him taking infirmities, and in exchange for their infirmities and their weaknesses and their sicknesses, he would give them physical health. This is something the people could behold. He, as it were, is demonstrating that he is the Savior, that he is able to take our sin sicknesses and to give us his spiritual health. It's a much grander picture that he's painting there. That's why the Pharisees asked in Mark 2, who is this man that says, that claims he can forgive sins? For God only can forgive sins. Jesus says, why do you reason thus in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the sick of the palsy? Thy sins be forgiven, or arise, take up thy bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed and walk. In other words, that was the easy thing. The tough thing was to pay for his sins. But he could. He could say that because he is the Savior. And the last passage, 1 Peter 3:18, just a few verses later, maybe a half a page in your Bible, says this: for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. All right, what's the exchange there? Anybody see an exchange?
Just for the unjust.
The just for the unjust. Boy, I tell you, those are two great terms right there. Who's the just in that passage? Jesus Christ. If you locate somebody other than Jesus Christ in that verse, you've missed the atonement. You've missed salvation. You've missed what it's all about. Who's the unjust? Us. Means I got to own up to it. I have to be willing to put that title unjust over my head. I have to acknowledge that, in fact, I have a loss. I walked out front, saw the car, it was smashed. There's none so blind as those who refuse to see. What would you say of your neighbor who walked out, saw their car wrecked, and said, no, my car is fine. There's nothing wrong with my car. It's perfectly fine. It's mine. You'd say, you're blind, man. Your car is a wreck. You can't drive it anywhere. The hubcaps smashed up and rolling down the road sideways. The bumper pieces are flying. It doesn't look like it's going to roll down the road straight. The door's caved in. I'm not even sure you can get inside the thing. No, it's fine. Look at this side. It's perfect over here. Yeah, I'm not. This car's not perfect, but you'd say this person's hiding something. They seem to like that. Why is it they would love that? You would just scratch your head and say, that's really very strange. What sins did Jesus pay for? I want you to pick one answer. Jesus paid for all sins except for the sin of unbelief. That's choice A. Here's choice B. Jesus Christ paid for all sins. Which is it? What sins did Jesus pay for? Gloria votes B. Katie votes B. What do you vote, Drew? Abina, what do you think?
B.
B? Okay. You're correct. Jesus Christ paid for all sins. All sins. All sins. It says in Timothy, if we abide faithless, yet he abides faithful. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. You know, we have plenty of unbelief in our life, and it's a sin. Unbelief, to not believe God, is a root sin, just like pride, just like lack of repentance. Now, if I say that, if you look at these passages above that we've just talked about, this exchange that Jesus died to bring Abraham's blessing on Gentiles, that Jesus died to make men righteous, that he became sin and everything that that encompasses, and if he died and he exchanged all that sin so that we could live righteously, if he died and exchanged all that to bring us to bring us to God, that's the reason he came. That was the exchange on the cross. He took our sins in exchange. He gave us, like this very wealthy automobile dealership owner, a gift beyond what we could possibly imagine. He did all these things. Is it fair to say that Jesus' work on the cross was 100% successful? Was it mostly successful, or was it mostly a failure? You would say it's 100% successful, would you not? Does anybody here think that anything that Jesus Christ did on the cross had some measure of failure to it? That there was something that he failed to do? I think we'd shake our head and go, well, that cannot be. Yet I will assert to you that there are countless thousands out there who are coming out of seminaries who will insist that much of the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross, although they won't be so crass and they won't say it as such, but they'll say to you, Jesus died for you, but you have to believe. It's up to you now. He's done all he could. He's made a redemption pool. He's got this big bank account, but you've got to take the check to the bank. You've got to do one more step. There's something left for you to do to close the deal. And until you do that, no transaction has occurred. No exchange has occurred. Not yet. In other words, man still has his hand in the exchange. He still has a finger in the atonement. The Bible says he died for sins. God is satisfied. He shall see the travail of his soul, God says in Isaiah, and be satisfied. When we talk about the death of Christ on the cross and that it's 100% success and that he died for all sins, this opens a new question, that is, for whom did Christ die? We don't see any limit to sins that he paid for. We don't see any limit in his success. In fact, the death of Jesus Christ is that which God says he's highly exalted him and seated him at the right hand of the throne of God. It was a huge success. He knocked it out of the universe. Literally, he's cast our sins as far away as the east is from the west. They're absolutely put away. And it's mind-blowing to me to think, I can understand Jesus Christ paying for sins in the past. You know, that's kind of fixed. That's a set, done deal. Can't go back and change the past. But he's also paid for sins present and also sins in the future. And that really blows our mind. Because we say, well, there's still some flexibility there. Isn't there something that I could do to somehow mess it up? God says, no, I see the beginning from the end. I know your ways. And he's paid for all of that. And that's astounding to us. Let's talk a little bit about this business of the limit of the atonement. All men effectively limit the atonement. The Arminian limits the atonement this way. They say Christ paid for the sins of everybody except for the sin of unbelief. He didn't pay for that. That's up to you to close the deal. And those who believe in the doctrines of grace believe that Christ paid for all sins without exception, but there's a limit in terms of whom he died for. He died for those that we studied previously, known as the elect, those whom the Father has chosen to be the surety of from before the foundation of the world. God the Father identified a people that he planned to save, that he intended to preserve throughout all eternity. And that those number and those people are known only to him. The exchange on the cross is limited either in scope, that is, who or extent which sins. That's the crust. Wonderful. I tell you. Boy, crusty old guy. That's the thrust of what Jesus is talking about. Now, why do I say that? Because not every single human being throughout all time will in fact go to heaven. The Bible is very clear that there will be many people that go to hell. There is a narrow road that leads to life. And what's the other road? It's a broad road. And where does it lead to? It leads to destruction. And what does the Bible call that destruction? What's the four-letter term for it? It's a place called hell. It calls it everlasting punishment. The Bible's pretty clear that hell is fairly well populated. It's not lacking for people. It's not just limited to Pharaoh and Judas and the devil. You got a lot of people in hell. Well, now that means that Jesus' death, in fact, did nothing for those people. The death of Jesus Christ for these people going to hell did absolutely nothing for them. The death of Christ was of no effect for them. Why? Because there was no exchange. Because if there was an exchange, God would be satisfied. There would be no need for a punishment. There wouldn't be a need for God to knock on the door and say, hey, but what about this thing over here? What about this other thing over here? And what about this? There's no need to come back. God is satisfied. He's satisfied by the work of Christ on the cross. Think about these verses, and I want you to ask yourself, what is limited? The number of sins paid or the number of people atoned for? And let's start with Isaiah chapter 53. Let's go to Isaiah in chapter 53. Why don't you read that one, Dan? Isaiah 53. I'm going to have you read verse 6 and verse 12. Isaiah 53, we're going to start with verse 6. Isaiah 53, 6, yep.
All we like sheep.
That's it.
All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Notice the us all. Yep, verse 12, and I'm focusing on the second half. Go ahead.
So skip to 12.
Yes, please.
Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Notice it says he's laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there's an us that's in view. Whoever the us is, all iniquities were laid on him. And it says he bare, in verse 12, the sins of... He could have said all. He could have said all humans. He could have said sins of Adam. I mean, that would have pretty much covered the entire federal headship of the human race. He says, sin of many. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Anton, I'm going to have you belt that one out. Hebrews 9, 12.
All right. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us.
Now think about that last phrase, eternal redemption. What comes to your mind when you think about that phrase, eternal redemption?
Well,
First of all, what is redemption?
Being bought back.
Yeah, something's been bought. Now, when you put the phrase eternal in front of it, what does that mean?
Good.
Means what?
Good.
Oh, glory, hallelujah, sister, that's right. Very good. Eternal redemption. That's a redemption that sounds to me like it's pretty big. Sounds like enough to pay for infinite iniquities. That sounds like that'll fill that hole. If I got a hole that's infinite, if I got a hole that's that deep, and I know the physics in it says it's not a hole, that's a tube or a cylinder, and it goes on like a rate. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Shut up, Mr. Professor. You missed the point. I got eternal redemption. It'll fill that hole. Suck it right up. Gone. That's quite the exchange. Who did he obtain it for? What does it say? For us. So the redemption he made is eternal. If it's an eternal redemption, I don't find any exception or limit in terms of what sins he didn't pay for. Because frankly, unbelief is just one of a thousand sins. Any sin that we commit is because of unbelief. We're just not convinced. If I were thoroughly convinced that there was poison in this cup, there's not. But if I were convinced that there were poison in this cup, if I believed that there were poison in this cup, then I'm going to drink something that's going to hurt my throat, hurt my lungs, tear up my stomach, put me in bed or in hospital or in a grave. I wouldn't drink it. I just wouldn't. I'd put this thing away. I'd flush it down the toilet. I'd pour it out on some groundhog hole back here, hoping to get rid of him. But I wouldn't take it. Why? Because of my faith. Because of what I believe about it. We commit sin because we don't believe the way God believes about sin. God says, all that hate me love death. God is the way of life. He has organized, structured, ordained, determined, set apart a path that leads to life along with a set of practices and habits that go that way. Those are things that he calls life. It's full of joy. It's full of gladness. It's full of beauty. It's full of perfection. It's righteous. It's holy. It's good, upstanding, and upright. And so there's just something about God we don't believe correctly when we agree with sin and say that sin is a better way than what God has. It's just a form of unbelief, is all it is. And it plays its way out into that which the Scriptures calls transgression, disobedience of the law of God. But here we read about an eternal redemption. He obtained eternal redemption for us. Now that word, that phrase for us is italicized, but it's there in the sense in the Greek, because the Greek makes it clear who the audience or the objective, the subject, predicate, object, it's very clear by the endings to whom that belongs. And the eternal redemption is in fact for us. It's a purchased redemption. Let's go now to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verses 3 to 4. Romans chapter 8 and verses 3 to 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak, it's elsewhere rendered sick, it's weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That, here's the purpose, the righteousness, the equitable deed, the equity, the righteousness, the equity of the law might be fulfilled, past tense, in us. Who are the us? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. How do we know those in whom God died for? They walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. That's how you know who they are. Where's the exchange? Well, the exchange is that he sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He took on our nature. He took on our sin debt. And what did he do? He gave us the righteousness of the law. The fact that everything that Jesus Christ did, if you look at all of eternity, that's why it's an eternal redemption. If you look at, if we could package somehow, and it's beyond comparison, but if we could package into a roll of film all of the deeds that Jesus Christ has ever done, frame by frame, picture by picture, soundtrack by soundtrack, unroll the whole film of his entire life from eternity to eternity future. It'd be a mighty big film roll. Every bit of it's pure gold. There's not one sin on it. There's not one record. There's not one instance. There's nothing in there whatsoever of sin. And as it were, he wrapped up that film roll, and it's got your name on it. That's what it means. He gave us his righteousness. It's imputed to him that believes on Jesus. How do I know it's imputed to him? Because he believes on Jesus. It didn't get imputed because he believes, but it got imputed to him because he was ordained of God the Father. Election is unto salvation. God came and paid for that man's sins. And in time, God the Holy Spirit regenerates and quickens this individual. And he says, Lord, I believe. And that's what the preaching of the gospel is about. That's why it's called good news. It's just simply a revelation of the good news of Jesus Christ. Christ has come and paid for sins. Come. All things are prepared. They're all prepared. All right, let's keep going. Oh, I have my question. Three verses. We looked at Isaiah 53:6. It's laid on him the iniquities of us all. Hebrews and Romans. So, whose sins did Jesus pay for? There's two choices, A or B. He paid for the sins of all men without exception, including and Judas and Pharaoh. Or he paid for the sins of all men without distinction, meaning only the elect, out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Cam votes B.
B.
Because if Jesus had died to save Pharaoh, would Pharaoh have been saved? Yes, he would have. If Jesus had died to save Judas, Judas would have been saved. Everything that Jesus did was a complete, total, and 100% success on the cross. Therefore, we conclude that he had to have died for a specific group of people that, lo and behold, happened to include not only Jews, but also Gentiles. And I'm looking at a room full of Gentiles. I don't think there's a single... Well, you might have a little bit of Jewish in you somewhere, but that's just what your mother says. We don't know. You know, we'll give it some credit. You know, let's go back to our passage in Romans 5, 8 to 10, because that is the passage I started with, and I don't know if you've observed certain key things, but I want you to notice the extensive use of the past tense in Romans 5, beginning in verse 8. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Died, past tense. Okay, we understand that. Space, time, history, he came on a cross. Got it. Much more then, being now justified, past tense, by his blood. Doesn't say justified by your decision. Not justified by your faith. It's justified by his blood. Okay? We shall be saved, past tense, from wrath through him. Justified, saved from wrath. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. My point in that passage, and the thing that struck me years ago when I read this, is that Christ's death on the cross is a package deal. You can't segment it. For whom he died, them he justified. For whom he justified, them he glorified. For whom he glorified, how does that go? I'm in another passage of Scripture. I'm in Romans 8. I'm in Romans 8:29, because the apostle says it again for me as he draws the conclusion. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Salvation's a package deal. It all kind of comes together. All the connection points are there, and the central hinge in all of it, the centerpiece, the spoke, and the hub, is Jesus Christ. He's in the middle of all that. That's why we say salvation is entirely 1,000% by grace, the grace of God. It's just an unfurling of His Spirit over time, arousing and awakening the conscience to realize Christ died for you. Christ has taken away your sins. Therefore, walk as children of the light. You know, back to my silly illustration of this man who we're all now hoping careens into our car at the end of the driveway and owns a dealership and is willing to offer us a brand new car from his dealership. You know, you might stroll in and, boy, you see this really big, I don't know, what's one of these big old, you got one of these big old monster vehicles, and they're all these, these high-end Suburbans got all the features to it. Heated leather seats from front to back. Even the kids in the back seat have heated leather seats and air-conditioned seats. And you got front zone air conditioning for him and for her. And you got mid-zone and back zone. Everybody can have their own zone. You can have it equatorial Africa in the back for the colder members of the family, and you can have it the polar zones in the front with little snowflakes coming out for those who really like snow. And you got these big old high-end tires and this 58,000-watt sound system in there and whatever else you wanted. All this fancy stuff. You might be a fan of that dealership after you start driving that car. You might actually start to talk well about that dealership. You might kind of start to advertise for them. Boy, you won't believe what happened to me. I came out. I saw this disaster. Glory to God's the best thing that ever happened. Because what an exchange I had. If you would do that for a dealership, which is going to perish, it's nothing but a hunk. A car is nothing but a hunk of rubber, glass, plastic, and metal. How much more for the Lord of glory and your salvation? Scripture says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of the thoughts of men, the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. He says He's able to do exceedingly above all that we ask, and this is the one that gets me, or think. He's able to do above what we even can think. Gabriel, there's plenty of raccoons for you to trap. Yeah, you're going to have plenty of fun with that, you know, as we're. But God can go beyond that. He goes beyond that. There's plenty of squirrels for you to shoot, Cam. And that was a good shot, by the way. Good shot, good neck shot. Man, I'm sure he just hit the ground like a rock. Pretty much. Fell out of that tree, bang. That was a good shot. There's lots of nice things in this world, but He can do beyond what we're able to think. Well, also consider these passages when we think about for whom Christ died. Look at John chapter 10. This is straight from the mouth of the Savior, because this is hard for some people to embrace. I'm always amazed that there are those who grow up in a household where God's particular efficacious 1,000% atonement for His people is simply not embraced and taught, even by those who were raised in a house of people who taught this. I'm thinking of Dwayne Edward Spencer, a very good and godly man, and not everybody in his house believes this doctrine. It really is an amazing thing to me. In John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Doesn't say he gives his life for the robbers, because he talked about them earlier, verse 8. He doesn't give his life for the thieves. They're not atoned for. He gives his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known of mine. Notice, he says, I know my sheep. God Almighty has a group of people that He calls my sheep. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, there shall be one fold, one shepherd. Paul picks up the analogy and says, there's an olive tree, and you're a wild olive branch, and you're grafted in. Abraham's not replaced. We're grafted in to all the promised blessings that God had given to Abraham and his seed. We're grafted in. We partake of that same promise. Out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. We're right into that promise. All the blessings of Abraham. I will give you all the land of this, of Canaan, and so forth. That new heaven and new earth is what all the land of Canaan depicted. Notice there's going to be one fold and one shepherd, not two folds. Christ isn't coming back. He's going to maintain one fold, and there's another one in heaven. No, it's one fold with one shepherd. And then verse 26, look at what he says. Or verse 25, actually 24. I'm sorry, it's just too hard. Then came the Jews round about him, said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. How long do you make us to doubt? They're blaming their unbelief on him. You're causing me, Jesus, to not believe. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. Why don't they believe? Because they're not his sheep. It's just that simple. Why do you believe? Because you're a sheep. Praise God. So they don't believe because God has not given them the gift of faith. Why has he not given them the gift of faith? Well, because that would require an atonement. Something has to be made right. I have to exchange their unbelief for my faith. I have to exchange their unrepentance with my act of obedience. I have to exchange their sins with my righteousness. And if I haven't done that, why should I give them the act of faith? 26, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They hear his voice. Oh, praise God. And I will give unto them eternal life. Notice the exchange. Do you see an exchange there in verse 28? I will give unto them, what is it? Eternal life. Earlier you read he's obtained eternal redemption. To get eternal life, Jesus has to give it to you. There's an exchange. If he's giving you eternal life, he's taking away your eternal damnation that you rightly deserve, that your sins bring you into liability for. It's a gift of eternal life. Is this coming together? They shall never perish. Of course they're not going to perish. He's obtained eternal redemption. Why should they perish? They have eternal life. To have eternal life is the same thing as saying you have eternal righteousness. If you're an eternally righteous creature, there's no reason for you to die. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. So if there's no sin, there's no death. He gives them eternal life. What does that mean? There's no sin. There's no sin debt. In God's books and God's records, he looks up, there's no sin debt. You go out to your driveway, you look out there, I don't see that wrecked old car anymore. I don't care about it. I'm not interested in it. I'm not going to keep the manual for it. I'm not going to keep the service records for it. That old wreck is towed away and gone. I could care less about that thing. I have a high-end Suburban now. I have a much better vehicle here. That's what I own. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Of course they can't be plucked out of his hand. My Father, which gave them me, notice again, which gave them me. Christ often spoke of a people whom God the Father gave unto him. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Let me tell you, who else can't pluck him out of the Father's hand? You can't. You can't pluck yourself out of God's hand. That's a great and comforting thought. Which of your children, Dan, can kick themselves out of your house? Really? I don't think so. Can might do something that really upsets you, but he would have to really be willfully ignorant for a long time to understand just how the rules are set up in the Pike household. Yeah, there are just certain things that are to be done and certain things that are not to be done. And you discover that there's tremendous blessings in kind of going along with the program in Dad's household. There might be benefits, like hunting, like candy at the Kluth house, like all these things we like to get to. There's benefits. But I just don't see Cam doing something. I just don't see Cam showing up one day at the Pike Family Schoolhouse of Biblical Excellence, whatever the name of your school is, with a 12-gauge shotgun and shooting everybody in it. I just don't see that happening. I just don't see that happening. It's just not going to happen. That thought never even enters into his mind, and is the most wayward, repulsive thing to him. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. He calls his children. I'll close in John chapter 6 and verse 35, again, thinking about the atonement, and thinking about those for whom Christ died, because he paid for all sins. He has eternal redemption. There's nothing missing. He speaks like this in John 6, 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. He's speaking to these people. He knows who they are, because he knows those whom are his. Jesus is the only evangelist that came and actually knew whom he intended to save. He's the only one that could look out in a crowd of people and say, yep, yep, yep. The rest? Nope. He's the only one that could do that. I don't have that ability. Why? Father hadn't shared that list with me. Why? I'm not perfect. I'm not a member of that triune Godhead. I'm not privy to that information. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. You hear that 100% success language? That's the language of 100% success once again. God the Father gave Jesus Christ to people. And Jesus says, yep, they will all come to me. It's guaranteed there to be success. It's guaranteed to be success. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. From Jesus' perspective and the Father's perspective, he can say to him, all that you've given me will come. What does it look like from my perspective here on earth? I'm not privy to that interdivine communication of the Godhead. He says, him that comes to me, I'm not going to cast out. And so the message can freely go out. Come unto Jesus and live. That's the message. Come unto me, all ye who are burdened and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart. That's the gospel message. I don't know who's going to come, but that's the message. That's the voice of the Master, and his sheep hear his voice. And they'll come. Let's keep going. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me. Everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Again, the divine Son-to-Father perspective, all that the Father's given me, I should lose nothing. And the perspective of how it looks here on earth. See the Son, believe on him, have everlasting life. Justified by faith, absolutely. Question, how do we know which ones are those whom the Father gave the Son? Say it again. How do we know which ones are those, quote, whom the Father gave the Son? How do we know who they are? What does the passage tell you? Which ones are they? Those that come? Those that believe? That's right. It's that simple. It's that simple. And I've got one last question for you, and I'll wrap it up here. We can talk about it more. Is it right to preach? Which of the following is it right to preach? Is it right to preach, Jesus died for you? or Jesus died to save you, or is it right to preach Jesus died to save sinners?
Jesus died to save sinners.
I got a B. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. He came to save sinners. Oh, but finding a sinner is very hard. You find somebody who's a sinner, that's hard. There's a lot of people go out the end of their driveway and look at that wrecked car and say, no, it's perfectly fine. Because I'm not really talking about a wrecked car. I'm talking about a wrecked person. I'm talking about a wrecked soul. I'm talking about a mind that is enmity, is hatred against God. And it's a complete spiritual catastrophe. And it really needs to be towed away. It just really... I know I got this vehicle that's abandoned at the end of my driveway, which is why I'm all on this driveway car at the end of the driveway illustration right now. And yes, I have called the police, and no, they haven't towed it yet. And yes, it's taken forever for Montgomery County to do something. And there's not much I can do about that right now. But there are plenty of people out there that think they're just fine. You ask somebody, are you a sinner? I mean a bona fide sinner. Let me go a step further. Are you just wicked? Do you really look at yourself and say, yeah, I'm just flat out wicked? And I don't mean in the cool sense. Dude, that's wicked cool. No, I'm not talking about that. I mean evil. Oh, I wouldn't do like this guy did over here. No, I mean, do you see in yourself that you have the full capacity to do whatever you hear and read about in the media and the news? You have the full capacity to do that. If God's hand of restraint came off you, I look inside and say, yep, the depths of sin in me, I hear some of the most grievous things happen in the news that really sicken me more than the older I get and the longer I walk with Christ. I realize, boy, there's just, God's hand is just must be coming off. But I see these people and I go, you know, there, but for the grace of God, I would do exactly the same thing. If I didn't have any inward illumination of the Spirit, if I didn't have any fear of God, if I obeyed the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, if that was my God, if I made a false god out of my mind and my imagination, I'd excel them. I'd have gone way past all that. My. Yes, the message still goes out. Jesus Christ died for sinners. And it has to be followed up with, and are you a sinner? There's a lot of people who don't think they're sinners. Okay, well, I hope that is helpful. I particularly liked looking up the word katalogi in the Greek, exchange, exchanging of coins for equivalent value. He exchanged infinite iniquities for an infinite righteousness. Glory me, has there ever been a better exchange? Brother Dan, would you close us in prayer?